Now, we've seen Jesus didn't limit his use of parables to simply instructing only his disciples. We've already seen him using parables to instruct others. He used to instruct people who were challenging him, people who were opposing him. He would use parables. He used the parable of the two sons, the parable of the wicked vine dressers, the parable of the wedding feast. And then he used them in more casual settings than merely teaching. He used a parable in the home of a Pharisee. He used the parable of two debtors. In the lawyer's question to him, he responds by using the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then he was asked to settle a family dispute out of nowhere. And he used a parable to address that was the parable of the rich fool. And then last time we were together, he used the parable of the barren fig tree. Now, all of that was to show a different perspective on calamity. Really, just basically teaching life lessons. But in this case, we don't really have a parable. He calls it a parable. And I guess if the Lord calls it a parable, we're going to call it a parable. But it doesn't fit our definition of a parable. It's just an example. He just gives an example of an occasion. But because he uses it as a symbol for teaching something else, he's not really talking about wedding feasts or banquets. While that is addressed and he gives advice, there's something more significant being taught. So following that, it's important that we properly interpret this parable. And to do so, we're going to do it in two fashions. We're first of all going to look at the parable itself, and we're going to analyze the context and then the meaning. The context and then the meaning. And then secondarily, we're going to look at how to apply this parable. What is the application of this parable to us? So to set the context, we're going to have to go back to verse 1 of chapter 14 because it's within the context that Jesus speaks. On the Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, we don't know who this is. We don't know who this is, but we know his identity. We know something about him. He's a Pharisee, and he's a ruler of the Pharisees. He held some prestigious position with this group, the Pharisees. Without going into a lot of detail, we've already looked at a Pharisee, and we know a little bit about them. They were of the more conservative party with respect to the interpretation of the law. Nicodemus was like this. We looked at Nicodemus on Sunday a couple of weeks ago. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, and he was a Pharisee. As a ruler of the Jews, he likely was on the court of the Sanhedrin. He was in Jerusalem. We don't know who this person is, but he sounds a lot like Nicodemus. I'm not saying he is. I'm just saying they sound alike in the descriptions, both by the Apostle John and by Luke. They were watching him carefully, it says in verse 1. They had their eyes fixed to Jesus. Why would they do that? Well, it was the Sabbath. Why would they do that? You tell me. See if he breaks the law. How is he observing the law? Does he observe the law the way they observe the law? Some were obviously hoping he would break the law. Some were hoping he wouldn't. And they were all interested because this is a big deal to them. It's their holy day. And there are rules about behavior on that holy day. Does this teacher, this rabbi, observe these rules the way we do? And behold, there was a man who before him who had dropsy. He was lame. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees. He could have written scribes here. That's what they were. They were the lawyers. They were the ones who interpreted the law. The Pharisees were the ones who ruled on the law. They were like the judges if they were on the Sanhedrin. And he asked a question of them, the lawyers and the Pharisees. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He just throws the question out there because he knows that's what they're going to be doing. They're going to be certifying he should not have done that. He knows they're going to do that. He asks the question before he heals the man. But they remained silent. They weren't going to show their hand. They weren't going to play it too soon. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they, it doesn't say they did not, it said they could not reply to these things. That's the context. There's a scrutiny going on in the house of this Pharisee. The scrutiny is of Jesus. What is he going to do? How is he going to observe the law on the Sabbath? Now, this was not simply a question of Mosaic law. Jesus said in Matthew, I have not come to destroy the law, but to do what? Fulfill it. To keep it. To keep it perfectly. That's what he came to do. And so he poses this question before he heals on the Sabbath. Is it lawful? Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? If they answer that question according to strictly Mosaic law, the answer is yes. But if they answer that question on the basis of the years of layers of interpretation of that law, no. Certainly Hillel would not have said yes. And that was the model of interpretation used by the Pharisees. So no, it would have been a violation of the law, of their interpretation of the law, not actually of the law. Now, in that setting, in that scene, he's just healed. He turns back to them and says, if it was you who had an ox in the ditch or a child, a boy, one of your boys, in the ditch, in a hole in the ground, were you going to leave him there until the next day? What are you going to do? Well, the law allows you to rescue that boy. Even Hillel's interpretation. That's something valuable. That's something. I mean, that boy's got to be at work on Monday. By the way, it would be on Sunday, but that's the point. He's got to make some money. We've got to get him out of the ditch. And that ox, too. Why, he may be having to use that ox on Monday or Sunday. So he has just, they were going to hold their cards close to their chest. And then he heals the man, and then he asks them that question. They've put their cards away. They don't have anything to say. They can't say anything. But he can. And so he gives a parable. Now, he told a parable to those who were invited. By the way, this is interesting. I find this interesting. You may not find it that interesting, but I do. Jesus, on certain occasions, tells the parable, and the narrator, in this case Luke, in other cases Matthew, tells us, based on the context, on what's going on, the meaning of the parable. He does that here. He tells us the meaning of the parable by telling us what Jesus saw and why he tells the parable. So it says here, he noticed how they chose the places of honor. That's what he had observed. All these Pharisees, who's going to sit there? Who's going to sit? Now the description of this table at which they were eating, it goes something like this. It was called a triclinia, which is a three-sided table. That's a Grecian table. It's low to the floor. People sat on the ground around this triclinia. And there was a U shape in the middle, a hollowed out shape in the middle, and that's where the servers came to serve the table. And it also allowed the people to be in eye contact with one another. The host would sit in the middle of the U part on the outside, and all eyes would be on him. And you would say, I don't have a screen. I can't show you. Shaped like this. The host sat here. Come here, Ruth. No, don't you. The host sat here. The guest of honor sat here. The next important sat here on either side of the host. And they were the first ones served out from there. It was a big deal where you sat. The location meant everything. And the Pharisees particularly thought this was important. It's repeated through the Gospels how carefully the Pharisees pay attention to seating arrangements over and over and over again. Go to Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is pronouncing seven woes on the Pharisees and the scribes in chapter 23. But notice verse 6. They love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Verse 38. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now, turn to Luke chapter 11. Back in our gospel that we're looking at now. Luke chapter 11. This is the same woe to the Pharisees and the scribes. Verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Now look at chapter 20 of Luke's gospel. Verse 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Now this was something Jesus noted about these Pharisees because it was something noticeable about the Pharisees. They made issues of where they sat. They made issues of how they looked. They made issues of other people acknowledging them. That was important to them. And it is in light of that fact that Jesus creates this parable or this story. So it says, he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, so he's directly challenging them over something they have just done. Somehow they've made a deal about where they sat. And it is something noteworthy. And so he tells this story: when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor. So he presents a parable of sorts. It really doesn't follow the picture of a parable that we've carved out, but it can be called a parable because he uses this situation, this invitation to a feast, as a launching pad for teaching a morality, a moral. And the moral that he teaches through this parable is common in his teaching. Not only is it common in his teaching, it's common in all of Scripture. What Jesus teaches here to these Pharisees in this parable has been taught in their Scriptures, in the law, and they've missed it in the law and the writings and the prophets. Jesus warns against sitting down in the best place in verses 8 and 9. Someone more honorable, someone with a greater name or more respectability, or someone with a higher office may come in after you and take your place. How humiliating would that be? Now, I want you to understand something. There is a difference between humility and humiliation. Sometimes the lack of one is what creates the other. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs of Solomon here. This is King Solomon. Verse 6, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. This was in their teaching. This was in their scripture. They should have known this. It's embarrassing. And more than embarrassing, it's humiliating. Because you took a place of presumption, your presumption may one day be called out. He counsels them in verse 10 to sit in the lowest place. That way, when the host comes along, he can say, what are you doing sitting down there? Come up here and sit with me. Which really does give you more honor? Taking the place of honor or being given the place of honor? Of course, the answer is being given the place of honor. And then in verse 11, Jesus gives the maxim. I'm going to put it another way. You understand that there are all kinds of genres, and genres blend. We have parables told in narratives. Everywhere a parable falls in the Gospels, it's falling in a narrative. A narrative is a genre. A parable is told in a genre. So you've got a genre within a genre. Here we have three genres. We have a narrative. Luke is presenting the narrative. He's telling the story. And within the telling of the story, he cites Jesus giving a parable. So now we have a genre within a genre, and then we now have another genre within the parable. And that's in verse 11. It's the genre of proverb. He uses a proverb in verse 11. And what is that proverb? He says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, we could call that a fundamental principle, or we can call it a maxim, but the fact is, it's a parable. I mean, it's a proverb. It is a, yes, ma'am. It's a piece of wisdom literature. And it's one of our Lord's favorite proverbs. He uses it time and again. Look over in chapter 18 of Luke. In verse 14, he says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, and verse 6. There it is. "They love the place of honor of feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." What Jesus is saying in that context is, don't be like the scribes and Pharisees. Don't be like them in any way, shape, or form. But this proverb that Jesus is using does not originate with him. It originates in the Old Testament. Turn back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 18. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. Psalm 18, verse 27. Turn to Proverbs, chapter 18. Verse 12, Proverbs 18, verse 12. "Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." Look at chapter 29 of Proverbs. And in chapter 29, verse 23, "One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor." But Jesus wasn't the only one fond of this proverb that he found in the Old Testament. Other New Testament writers were as fond as well. Turn to James chapter 4. And some would call the book of James, while it's an epistle itself, would call it wisdom literature, because so much of it is this kind of thing that we find in chapter 4, verse 6. James 4, verse 6, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And then turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Younger and older, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, that's what it says. A parable within a narrative presenting a proverb. Now, how do we apply that to our lives? Does this only apply at wedding feasts or those kinds of events? No, of course not. Of course not. There are two things that I think are given to us to be applied in our life. First, we must actively resist pride. Actively resist it. Because we don't have to do anything to swell up with it. We have to actively and intentionally resist it. The writer of Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty or arrogant spirit before a fall." Proverbs 29, verse 23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." God hates pride. That's how he feels about it. He hates it. It's not something that's merely unattractive. He opposes it. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13 says he hates it. It defiles us. Pride is not just an attribute or a characteristic, folks. It is a blight on us. It ruins us. Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. The origin of pride, many people don't observe this. The origin of pride is this world. It's this world. Where do you get it? You get it from a fallen world. Folks, do you understand that we idolize people who are full of themselves? Young people are taught that it is a moral attribute, a quality, to never apologize, never be sorry, never hold your head down. How does God feel about that disposition? How does God feel about arrogance and pride? He hates it. So we've got to resist it. Actively resist pride. It doesn't take much success at all to find your footing on the pathway of pride. I know it's hard to believe. But we who have been moved from death to life by an act of God's grace, and then moved from sinners to servants, and invited to carry the honorable message of the gospel, can start believing the praise of the people very quickly, to the point that we become inflated by it and demanding of it and expecting of it. When I was a young pastor in Houston, Texas, pastor in the second oldest Baptist church in the Union Baptist Association, it originated as a Swedish mission. It was a mission of First Baptist Church. And I'm not going to name, and I'll just tell you, it wasn't the pastor of First Baptist Church. But it was, if I said the person's name, you would instantly know it. I became president of the ministerial alliance in that association. I don't know how. But it was my job to get guest speakers every month for our pastor's conference. And I got the best people I could find, the best preachers I could find. I got them. Told them, I can't pay you a dime, but the men want to hear you. And one of these preachers, who happened to be from Houston, was the guest speaker that day, and I was thrilled about it. I was thrilled. He was one of my idols. And we're eating lunch, and he's not eating. And he starts tapping his finger on the table. And I asked him if everything was okay, and he said, can we get this started? I said, well, it's not time. I said, some guys are going to show up that don't eat with us, but they show up for the speaker. And so they know what time it's supposed to be. He said, well, I'm a busy man. And I said, brother, when I invited you, I gave you the time. If that doesn't work for you, I'll be happy to preach. And I mean, I was furious with him. And I haven't listened to him again since. Who do you ever think you are? Because in a moment, you will be brought low. I've seen it. Sometimes people's prominence and their place in society escalates faster than their character builds up. And when that happens, great will be the fall thereof, because God resists it. God is opposed to it. God hates it. That is why we must actively, actively resist pride. And then on the other side, the positive side, we need to develop a desire for humility. And I want to tell you, humility is not self-deprecation, insulting oneself. That's not humility. Many times that's false humility, which is just pride covered up. That's all it is. Humility is understanding we're no more important than anyone else. In fact, we're not as important as anyone else. That's the attribute that Christ Jesus had. That's the character that he had. Considering it not something to be grasped, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. You know who I'm talking about? I'm quoting Paul in Philippians chapter 2, describing Jesus. He emptied himself. He poured out himself and made himself a servant. In so doing, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He got it. Now I'm going to ask you again, who do you think you are? That's how you apply this parable. And in some ways, I think all of us can brokenly identify with the Pharisees. Let's pray.